point out their faults, or if she, as if she were another political party, or if she was an employer with bad leadership, where the talking sport is to criticize her leadership and her people. And I've been guilty of this myself sometimes. However, we need to change our mindset if we're to receive anything from the Lord through his church. We're not here to concentrate on each other's faults, nor on the personality differences of the individual members, but to realize that the members and leaders are nothing more than servants of God, working in submission to the Lord Jesus to preserve and build up his body until the day of his appearing. It's for this reason that we study God's written word, the Bible, and teach it with illustrations, metaphors, and expository study, trying to communicate God's truths to his people every Sunday under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it is with this preface that we approach the scriptures this morning, striving to interpret the word of God rightly, to allow God to reach into our lives this morning and illuminate our souls, to show us where our lives do not measure up to his will in thought, in deed, or in passivity. May God provide us correction and instruction in righteousness this morning as we study his word. So Ephesians 4 begins with the word therefore. This is a connecting word that means, or that connects what's been said already to what is about to be said. Therefore. Therefore builds on what has been said as a foundation or cause and builds upon it to an effect, to provide a result or conclusion. So let's look at what has been communicated, first of all, through the first three chapters of Ephesians. Thank you, Stephen, for reading part of that. The first three chapters of Ephesians tells us who we are in Christ, and the last three chapters tell us what we have been called to do. So let's first review what God has told us in chapters 1 through 3. We are saints. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus himself. We're accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. Having obtained an inheritance, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been promised the riches of his glory. Let's see. We've been given the body, the church, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. We've been saved through grace. We've been made trophies of his grace and kindness. We've been made his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Who were far off, but now have been brought near and called the circumcision. Been made a new man. We have access to the Father. We've been made fellow citizens with the saints and members of the body of Christ. We're being built into the building that is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're fellow heirs. We're partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We're part of the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? If you've ever had to provide instruction or correction or admonishment to someone, you might start with the positive attributes about that person. I think the Lord does that with us here as well. So he starts with all the things that we are in Christ, but he has some instruction for us. So now that we've established who you are in Christ in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, beginning in chapter 4, therefore, God has something in which he needs to instruct you. Are you ready to receive it? Amen. Paul starts by calling himself the prisoner of the Lord. We've just gone through, I don't know how many weeks of the Lord telling us that we are free. We've been free. And now Paul calls himself a prisoner. So what does this mean? I started meditating on what freedom looks like to the world. And I think we can see the secular version of freedom. I used to call it American version of freedom, but I think this is bigger than America. Throwing off all authority over us and setting ourselves up as the one in charge. Does that sound familiar? God's freedom says the deliverance from the tyrannical addiction slavery to sin to walk in newness of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ as the one in charge. So we're not in charge, but God is. We kind of love the throwing off all the authority over us. We love that kind of freedom as natural, fleshly, carnal people. The problem is that we don't realize that we're trading one despot for another. There's only one truly benevolent governor and Lord, and it is not ourselves, and it is not our own autonomy. But the truly benevolent governor is Christ Jesus, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Paul calls himself the slave of Christ. The deliverance from the slavery and addiction of sin, no longer failing under the law, but victorious under the Spirit of God who has rule over us. 1 Corinthians 7:22, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." So Paul really realized this. He realized that he is God's slave. And by becoming God's slave, he's throwing off his own slavery. He's throwing off his own autonomy to become the Lord's slave, because that is something that is actually going to be the best for him, is to be the slave of God. All right, before we get into the next part of the verse, I just wanted to read also Galatians 5:13. "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Serve one another. That sounds like the opposite of freedom. The flesh wants to serve itself and fulfill its own appetites. However, God calls us to freedom and then calls us to use that freedom to serve others. To serve others, both people that we like and those that we don't like, for God's glory. So can I really be comfortable calling myself, like Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus? As we meditate on the gifts God has given us in chapters 1 through 3, we could start to think pretty highly of ourselves. But Paul, seeing all that God has blessed him with, concludes that since he has been bought out of the slavery of sin, he now owes his allegiance, owes his life, and even owes his freedom to his benevolent Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So Paul, in the next part of the verse, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he says, "I beg you to walk worthy of the calling by which you were called." It would be an interesting study, if you wanted to do a study, to find out how many times in the New Testament Paul says, "I beseech you," or "I beg you." As a man, sometimes we are repelled by emotionalism. We think, just relate to me on an intellectual level. I can judge rightly without emotions getting involved. But we see that Paul, as an apostle, knows that this is such an important thing that he is going to resort to a little bit of emotionalism. "I beseech you, I beg you." There's emotion behind this word. I beg you to walk worthy or in a worthy manner of the calling by which you were called. He pleads with us to live in a way that will reflect well on the one who saved us, to show that his grace was not wasted on us, to show with our lives and our lifestyle that God made a good investment in us by us living in a certain way. So how are we then to live? Romans 6:4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we should live in newness of life. What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. The implication of this exhortation to walk worthy is that we can either walk unworthy of the calling of Christ, or we can walk worthy of the calling of Christ. So if Christ has saved you, then you have been called to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:12-14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's what we've been talking about. So this is a situational statement. You're not under law, but under grace, and therefore sin shall not have dominion over you, and you will be able to walk worthy of the calling. All right, so we're going to get into the practical aspect of this. What does it look like to walk worthy of the calling? What does it look like in terms of a believer's life? Well, we're told here in lowliness and meekness. We spend a lot of time trying to be right doctrine, right interpretation of the scriptures, and this is good. But we must not preclude our duty to forbear or to put up with each other in love. We can be tyrannically insistent on our doctrine and convictions. However, God tells us that to walk worthy of God's calling, it's characterized with lowliness or humility and meekness. What is meekness? I think some of your Bibles have this translated as gentleness. And it might be easy to preach a Jesus that is gentle and mild. However, when I look back on the Gospels and I remember him making a whip out of cords and driving out the money changers from the temple, or rebuking Peter, or debating the Pharisees, or commanding the wind and the waves to cease, or driving out demons, I would not characterize him always as being gentle. However, Jesus himself said that he was meek. Let's see. Here we are. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So if Jesus calls himself meek, I just don't know that gentle is the right interpretation for that word. As a man, meekness is not something I normally or naturally strive for. For one thing, the word meekness sounds like weakness. However, a man who is lowly and meek reflects two things: that he is, one, a man under authority, and two, that he has faith. Faith that giving up his rights and obeying God will be rewarded by the one who sees everything. Meekness is submission to God's authority and treating God's people with care. Vines describes meekness as consisting not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. We are to be meek toward God when dealing with each other. So what does this look like in Jesus' life? You know, meekness is one of those things that's hard for us to aspire to. But the conclusion that I've come to is that meekness is really obeying God rather than our own will. And in that case, you can see that Jesus Christ was the meekest and the manliest, if you wanted a man to ever live. So vines, I already shared about vines. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So this is part of that verse, meekness and lowliness. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I think we all know what lowliness or humility is, and we see that in Christ as he washes the disciples' feet. It's just hard for us to do it, isn't it? Long-suffering, bearing one another in love. What does this mean? Well, we know that God is telling us here that he expects me to be long-suffering with his people and to forbear them in love. And God is the rewarder of our forbearance with his people. I think that is something that we forget when we're thinking about what if it's worth it or not. Colossians 3:12-15, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness," there's that word again, "long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is one of the hardest instructions in this passage. We've just gone through a pandemic and experienced hurt feelings among the believers in the body. The maskers had to forbear with the non-maskers, and the non-maskers had to forbear with the maskers in love. The vaxxers and the non-vaxxers, the Republicans, Democrats, haves, have-not, climate changers, anti-climate changers, etc., 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 etc. However, our allegiance is to each other and not to ourselves. Even if I feel strongly about any one of these other issues, I cannot cease to be patient with and putting up with long-suffering, even the word long-suffering is long, isn't it? To put up with my brothers and sisters in Christ in a spirit of love. It's what God expects us to do. Long-suffering is a good word, and sometimes it's translated patience. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, what does this mean? Well, the object or purpose of suffering long or being patient with one another and putting up with each other in love is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we bound with the bonds of peace? When you're bound with the bonds, you are restricted by them. There are certain places you cannot go or things you cannot do because you're tied up and you're restricted by the bond. Likewise, the bond of peace restricts you from expressing yourself in a way that would destroy the unity of the church. One of the bonds of peace must be placed on our tongue. James 3 says that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, and with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men that have been made in the similitude of God. James 3:5-6, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong, isn't it? The tongue is compared to a spark that ignites a forest fire and something that defiles the whole body. Indeed, the absence of the bonds of peace on the tongue will defile the body of Christ and destroy its unity as well. So the last part of this verse, and we're almost done here, is there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. My title slides have gotten longer here. I started with a one word, and this is a one phrase. In this passage, God emphasizes that the nature and existence of Christ's body is that of oneness, singularity of authority and purpose. So we need to recognize this and do all that we can to join into the body and what the body is doing in unity. We're not to fake unity or manufacture unity, but to recognize we are all called into the same process of salvation by the same God with the same faith and baptized into the same situation through the same Spirit, into the same church. We are not above others in the faith, even though we have been called by God. So have our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to treat them with lowliness and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love. And then, at that point, if we're doing that, we will provide a picture of unity to the principalities and powers, and to the world a clear picture of Jesus. So God emphasizes the nature and existence of Christ's body as that of oneness, unified under the same authority and singularity of purpose. So we'll go through these, and then we'll have one more slide, and then we'll be done. There's one body. There's a singularity of Christ's church and a unity of all believers in the same family. There is one Spirit, unity of direction and inspiration and empowerment by the singular Holy Spirit of God. In one hope of your calling, we have a singular goal, as all being called to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and one goal, and to be with God forever in heaven. One Lord, in singularity and lordship authority under Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the boss. One faith. We have a singularity of faith. One baptism. We are baptized into the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit into Christ's death and resurrection. One God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have one Father who lovingly corrects us and pushes us towards sanctification, many times through trials. Our Heavenly Father is not only the supreme authority, but He is directing our lives and is in us to give us strength and to sanctify us as we go through the trials He puts in our lives. I know many of you are going through trials. I just want to say that God sees you. God knows that you're in this trial, and He loves you. So, conclusion, no matter what your background is or where you're from, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you're part of His one church. Number two, if you are in Christ, you are called by the Lord Jesus to walk in a behavior worthy of His calling, which includes having an attitude of meekness and long-suffering as we forbear one another in love. And lastly, Christ has created the church to be His body on earth, to display His power and unity among those submitted to His authority, to the principalities and to the powers. So it matters what we do. It matters what we do here, and it matters. Our conduct matters. Our attitudes matter. And as we, it matters how we treat each other. So that's the end of what I've prepared. I just know that there's a lot of things here that I don't do. So I'm mostly preaching to myself this morning. But it is something that we're called to do. And so I believe that God can give us the ability to do it. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have created us and you've put us into your kingdom by your grace and your sovereignty. And we are here because you loved us and you called us to be a part of your kingdom. Father, help us to treat each other with love and forbearance and long-suffering. By doing so, help us to be unified and to show your glory to the world who is desperately looking for you. We pray your blessing upon us as we go out. Help us to love each other and to do what you've called us to do in meekness. Thank you for this food that we're about to receive, and we pray your blessing upon all the members here. You protect and preserve, encourage us as we eat together. Amen.